Whenever I have an opportunity to speak to the congregation, I take the responsibility seriously, and I begin praying. I knew I was going to be speaking today probably about 2 months ago, and whenever I have an opportunity to bring a message to you on a Sunday, one of the more difficult things I find to do is to narrow down what it is you want to talk about. So somebody, if there's not an assignment given to me about what to speak about, I really want to pray and ask the Lord to guide in that area so that as we come together, that we're hearing from God. I strive, I think most of all, to be faithful to God's word so that whatever I say is accurate. I know teachers will end up giving a greater account in the end, according to James chapter 3, and so I want to be sure that whatever is said is biblical and I'm not leading anybody astray. I want to make sure that whatever I say is honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ, to preach him. As Paul said, that was his greatest privilege, was to preach Christ and him alone. And so that is always on the top of my mind. But beyond that, as a human being, as I think about things to preach about, it's a big, thick Bible, you know, there's thousands of pages in here. And so I don't know, what do you do? You Ezekiel 6, you know. I don't want to do that. I want to be led by the Lord as to what to speak about and present when I have the opportunity. But as a human being, I want it also to be something that's useful and helpful, encouraging to you as a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. And so oftentimes, the subjects that I will bring as I have opportunity to preach, because I'm not here all the time doing series of messages, are what's on my heart, what God's teaching me. And so this morning is no different. The topic I'm going to be talking about this morning is something that I have wrestled with and struggled with and have really sought the Lord's help with in my understanding of it as I approach life, as I approach witnessing to people, as I approach my own family. And it's not an easy topic because it's completely politically incorrect today to even talk about this. So put your seatbelts on and hang on for the ride a little bit, because I'm going to just be really open and plain with some of the things that I'm going to say today. Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that many people in the world would hate them. It's a nice thing to say. Many people in the world would hate them because they hated him first. John chapter 15, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." 1 John 3:13 says, "Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." I'd like you to turn to Matthew 21 and read this parable with me. This is a parable that I taught this morning in the Christian growth class. But it defines a principle here that I would like to begin as we start talking about this particular subject. Matthew 21, verse 33 is the parable of the landowner or the wicked tenants. And here's what Jesus said. Listen to another parable. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and then went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Afterward, he sent his own son to them, saying, 'Surely they will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing fruit from it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. I'm not going to get into an explanation deeply of this parable, but what happened to the son when he came? They rejected him. They killed him. They spit on him, and they hung him on a cross and executed him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Says, this is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. I want to pose a simple question to you this morning, just to get us thinking a little bit. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, and it is, it's very good news, why then is the person of Jesus Christ met with such resistance in the world around us? If the gospel is such good news, why are people so offended at the idea of the gospel and of the person of Jesus Christ? Why is this good news not received? There could be a lot of answers to that question. Maybe the answer is simple unbelief. People just choose to believe that there's no God, there's no afterlife, there's no spirit of man. We are what we are physically, but that's it. And they choose to believe that, that life consists of whatever is here and now. That could be the reason, and they just don't want to talk about religion. Part of the answer to this resistance may be the idea of exclusivity, meaning there's only one way to God. People may not want to accept that there's only one true religion, only one way to God, and that Christians say that one way is through one man, Jesus Christ. Though that's what Jesus himself said in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What about everyone else in the world? They can't all be wrong, can they? Listen to this quote. This is not me talking. It's only natural that those who believe or play act at believing that they have a direct line to the Almighty would feel superior to others. This is so obvious that it needs a little elaboration. A brief look at religious terminology confirms it. Christians have often called themselves God's people, the chosen people, the elect, the righteous, while non-believers have been labeled heathens, infidels, atheists. This sets up a two-tiered division of humanity in which God's people feel superior to those who are not God's people. That many competing religions with contradictory beliefs make the same claim seems not to matter at all to members of the various groups that claim to be the only carriers of the true faith. And the carnage that results when two competing groups of God's people collide, like they did in Ireland or Palestine, would be quite amusing, but for the suffering it causes. And there you have it. That's the opinion. It's foolish to believe that there's only one chosen people, one way, one race. And this idea of exclusivity, when we tell somebody that you need to be saved, and the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ, it could offend them because they can't come to this idea in their own heart that there is only one way. It offends their sensibilities. Could be that. Well, it's true that the rejection of Christ in resistance to the gospel likely involved to some degree these two things of either just flat out unbelief or a resistance to the idea that there's only one way. I think there's another more widespread reason that people stumble over Jesus Christ. I said earlier that the gospel is good news. It's a direct translation of the word gospel. It means good news. The angels at the announcement of Jesus' birth said, "Behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Why is the gospel good news? Why would the gospel bring great joy? The simple answer is, the gospel is good news because it can prevent you from the bad news. If there is no bad news, what would the good news of the gospel be? And that bad news, I believe, is precisely why people hate and stumble over Jesus Christ. That bad news is not just bad news, it's devastating news. That bad news states unequivocally that any person who dies in their sins without having repented and believed in Jesus Christ is condemned by God Himself to an eternity of punishment in hell. Let me repeat, and I'm gonna go to the scriptures with you and read them. The bad news that the gospel of the good news is helping with, that's why it's good news. The bad news is that the Bible states, again, unequivocally, that any person who dies in their sins without having repented and turned to Jesus Christ in faith is condemned by God Himself to an eternity of punishment in hell. Our world has so effectively removed that concept from our thinking, from our vocabulary, that it makes it even weird to say it to you. But if there's no bad news, what's the point of the good news? Is the bad news genuine? Is it real? It certainly is politically incorrect today to talk about sin and hell. You won't hear it. I challenge you to listen carefully over the next week, 2 weeks, whatever, to every media outlet you can think of. The news, radio programs, TV shows, anything where the world is talking, and you won't hear the word sin. You just won't. People don't believe that we sin. And people certainly don't believe that we're going to be held accountable by God for our sin. It's old-fashioned, it's outdated, and it's politically incorrect. And I think a lot of the reason that people stumble over Jesus Christ is this very reason. They don't want to think about their own personal judgment before God, and they don't want to think about the fact that God will judge, period, anybody. It's a hard concept. I want you to listen carefully. You can turn with me to these passages. I'm just going to read them to you. John chapter 5. You heard these two earlier when Ron read them at the beginning of the service. Verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Turn back a page to John chapter 3. Verse 16, and you know this verse well, but read the two after it as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Matthew chapter 25. This is at the end of the Olivet Discourse, which was a lengthy sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples. It was an answer to a question that they posed to him in chapter 24. They were walking out of the temple and they were admiring the temple buildings when the disciples, I'll just read it to you in chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus came forth from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. They were just walking out and they were admiring the structure, the building, much like you would do in downtown Boston or somewhere else where there's large structures. And they were pointing out the temple to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Jesus gets into this lengthy talk then about future events that were coming, surrounding his return. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to die. He knew that he would be going back to heaven and would be coming again. So we're now at the end of this sermon in Matthew 25. Verse 31, after all of these events happen that Jesus is talking, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them, one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" But in verse 41, he says to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." I get so sick of people saying, "Jesus is just a good guy. We need to love, 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 love one another." And they never read what he said. You realize what Jesus is saying here, right? This God of love is saying, in the end, everybody's going to stand before me, and there will be a separation between those who will enter into heaven and those who won't. And those who won't, where are they going? He said they will be separated. And verse 41, they will depart from me, accursed ones, into what? Eternal fire. One more passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1, verse 6, and down through verse 9. "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. The Bible makes it clear that everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ will be judged eternally for their sin. Look at the language. John chapter 5, a resurrection of judgment. John chapter 3, those who will perish. Matthew chapter 25, eternal fire. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, retribution, eternal destruction. What I'm saying right now, even these words are not popular today. People shy away from thinking about it. They shy away from talking about it. And certainly, if I were to go out onto the street and preach this, I'd probably be shot. What is the truth? Do you ever struggle with this? Do you struggle in your own mind? I'm bringing this to you this morning because I do. I have family, I have friends, I know in my Christian life, this is a burden I feel like that we carry around. We enjoy the company of people around us. I drive down the street, work out at the gym, go to the store and pick up food, go here, go there. I know people, my neighbors. And I understand, if the Bible is true, that the majority of these people that I know are going to be judged. That is hard for me. And I've had plenty of conversations with people who have said the same thing, to the point that some have abandoned the faith in Jesus Christ because of it and said, I just cannot stand the thought of God, who in my mind is love and grace and mercy and compassion, judging anyone for eternity. It's a hard concept. And you talk about Jesus being a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. This is where it is. Because when you tell people the good news of the gospel, this is always assumed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. Be saved from what? Poverty? People not liking you in this world? No. Saved from eternal destruction in hell. That's what it's being saved from. Say it how it is. Use biblical language. Some of the arguments that people have against this idea that God would actually judge anybody in hell, let me give you a few. This is what I've heard. Maybe you've heard the same thing. It's totally inconsistent with the idea of God's love. If God is love, he would not send people to an eternal hell. Or this one. It's totally unfair for God to make eternal hell the punishment for finite mistakes and bad decisions. The punishment just doesn't fit the crime. Or it's completely unfair to send people to hell who haven't even had a chance to learn about God and Jesus because of their circumstances. Or if hell is true, Christianity is evil. This one. Christianity can't be true because the idea of God being love and God sending people to eternal hell is just simply inconsistent. They don't fit together. Or this, if God sends people to hell, he is an angry, brutal, and unpredictable God, and I want nothing to do with him. Or, it makes no sense to me for God to create a world with billions of people knowing that the vast majority of them will go to hell. That is just illogical in my mind. Have you ever thought any of those things? I have. I'm just being honest with you. I know what the scriptures say, but it's hard to believe it. And it's hard to accept. It's hard to understand how this all fits together in the scheme of what God is doing. So let me ask you, what do you think? Have you, as a believer, ever doubted the word of God and the word of Jesus Christ? Maybe it's not true. I've had this conversation with a person recently, believer in Jesus Christ, who just was struggling with this very issue, and he said, you know, I've come to believe there must be a second chance. That's how he figured it out in his own mind. So when people die, he says, I know there's judgment, but it just makes sense to me that in the mercy and the compassion of God, he's got to give him a second chance. And that's what I believe. I just believe, you know, there's going to be another something coming where we'll have an opportunity to repent or whatever. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we glory in the grace of God. What a wonderful thing to sing about and talk about. What God has provided for us in Christ, eternal life, salvation, justification, redemption, these words that are so full, packed full of meaning, and what they mean to us and our soul, the peace that we have with God, the hope that we have of eternal life. But all of these great gifts are predicated on a foundational truth, right? A truth of eternal punishment of the soul in hell. Otherwise, they're meaningless. They don't mean anything. If there's no eternal punishment, there's no need for salvation. Being saved, being delivered from what? What is salvation all about? If there's no judgment, there's no justification. What are we being justified from or to if there's no judgment? In the book of Romans, in which the doctrine of our salvation is so clearly presented and spelled out, point by point by point. If you never studied the book of Romans, it's a fantastic personal study to make. In the first three chapters of that book, Paul spends a lot of time dedicating his words to the proposition that all people everywhere are sinners and guilty before God. Read the first three chapters of Romans. He starts in chapter 1 with the Gentiles and proves that they are under sin just by looking at their life and the wickedness and the debauchery that exists in the world. He next moves to the Jews, his own people, and he condemns them by saying they don't even obey their own laws. And he culminates in chapter 3 where he shows that every person, past, present, future, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, stands guilty before God because of sin. In Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, you can look at it if you want. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So I want to come to this question, and this is where I want to spend the rest of the time with you this morning. Is God just? Because if you waver on this, if I, even though I struggle with it maybe in my mind, if I come to a conclusion that is different than what God has said, I'm condemning God in my own mind, right? So the question I need to ask, is God just? Is God right? Can we approve of what God does in our own thinking? It's a pretty critical question to ask. Because if we condemn God for this idea of judging people eternally in hell, then we also condemn Jesus Christ. And if we condemn Jesus Christ, we're condemning the gospel. And if we condemn the gospel, we're condemning Christianity as a whole. This isn't some little thing. So I'd like to answer the question, is God just? Is God right in his decision to create this world full of people who are sinful by nature and who will stand before him in the end and give an account of their sin, knowing that if they're apart from Jesus Christ, they will be judged eternally? Is God just to do that? So I'd like to answer the question by examining two parts of one doctrine this morning with you and just kind of dig into it a little bit and think about it. And that is the doctrine of the sinfulness of man. In theology, it's called harmartiology, the study of sin. What is sin? What is it really all about? And how should we think about it? And this has helped me, so I'm just going to share it with you and see if the Spirit of God will use it in your life as well. So let me begin by stating a truth that I think we all agree with. All men are sinners. We could go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I don't think it takes much of a conversation to convince anybody in the world that that's true. We all break the law in one way or another, either by intent or by commission or by omission or by attitude. We all break the law. And by the law, I mean God's law, God's moral law, what he expects of us, what we are obliged to do because we are creatures of God, we don't do. You ever watch, I'm not going to think of his name now. He's an actor, young child actor that got saved and now he has a ministry out on the street. Kirk Cameron, thank you. Ever watch any of Kirk Cameron's videos where he's interviewing people on the street? And one of the things he tries to do is to show them that they actually are sinful before God before he even gets into a conversation with them about the gospel. And he simply asked them a question first. Do you think you're a good person? And 100% of the time, people say, yeah. Yeah, I think I am. So then he starts down a little series of questions. Well, have you ever lied? And everybody, 100% of the time, will admit, yes, I have lied. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you and kept it for yourself? Yeah, probably. Have you ever had a lustful thought in your head about another person? Yeah. Well, Jesus said if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. So if you have lied, what do you call somebody who lies? And if you have stolen, what do you call somebody who steals? And if you have committed adultery in your head, what do you call that? An adulterer. So you've already admitted that you're a lying, thieving adulterer. Stop and think. It's true. There's none of us who can stand in here and say I'm perfect. None of us. You know it, I know it, and I'm not here to try to prove it. That's already done. Paul did it adequately in the first three chapters of Romans. Everybody is guilty of sin. That's not the question. The question is, how serious is this? How bad is this? The heinousness of sin. The infinite evil of sin. Now, wait a minute. It's just sin. How bad is it really? If we come to an understanding, biblically, of how evil sin is in the sight of God, it will change your opinion. I guarantee it. If we come to an understanding that the notion or idea that sin against an infinite God is deserving of an infinite punishment, it will change the way you think about it. You'll have to conclude that God is absolutely just in how he handles it. Now, let me bring you through a little series of ideas here to kind of show how this works, at least in my mind. Every sin deserves some measure of punishment. Would you agree? Maybe you don't. I don't know. Maybe you think some sins should just be let go depending on the seriousness of the sin or whatever. But I can guarantee you if it happened to you, you'd want the other person to be punished. If somebody drives into your car in the intersection because they're drunk, you want something to happen to the guy or the girl. You wrecked my car. You have to at least pay for it. You know, you sin against me, I want something to happen. So every sin deserves some measure of punishment. That's natural. It's in the course of the nature of our lives. It's the way that our country works. We're a country of laws, yes. If somebody breaks a civil law, if you break a civil law, you would be handled justly if you had to give an account for breaking that law, right? If you're driving more than 65 miles per hour down Route 93 and a state cop pulls you over, is he wrong for pulling you over? Yeah, but I was just doing 72. Everybody else was going faster than me. Did you break the law or not? Yes, you did. Would the police officer be wrong to pull you over and give you a ticket? No, absolutely not. The law says this, you broke it, you deserve to get a ticket. If I get a ticket because I speed, I deserve it. If I commit a sin against another person, that sin has to be handled. I would be handled appropriately, rightly, justly if I had to make some kind of reparation for the sin that I committed against you. If I lied about you, if I stole something from you, if I broke a law that offended you, I would have to do something to make that right. And it would be right for you to expect that. Every sin deserves some kind of punishment, some kind of something, right? I remember when I was the administrator at FCA, often kids would come into my office and complain about something that another kid did to them. They were never there just so I would know. They wanted me to act. So-and-so did this to me. I'm like, okay, bye, see ya. No, would I have been just if I just dismissed that and let it go? Well, what if you were that kid? What if you go before a court because somebody did something to you and you're expecting some judgment of the judge and he says, no, it's all right, just go home. What? There was one time somebody, one of the kids stole a whole bag of candy out of somebody else's locker and ate it. And so the kid who owned the candy came into my office and said, somebody stole my candy and they ate it. So we launched a little investigation, found out who it was. The kid admitted it. He says, yep, I got in there, I opened it up, and I ate the whole thing. And I told him, you need to go out and buy another bag of candy for this kid. In fact, buy four. That's what I told him. He said, you buy four bags of candy. And I told the parents that's what he had to do. And he did. He didn't like it. But I only ate one. I don't care. It's my judgment. I'm telling you, this is what you need to do to make it right. And I'm sure he didn't do it again. What if I just let it go? Would I be just? Absolutely not. So this point, every sin deserves some punishment. Do you agree with that? I hope so. Now, the severity of the punishment is what comes into question. The severity of any punishment is not based only on some arbitrary thought about how severe the crime is. And this is where it gets tricky and sticky, and I want to illustrate it very clearly with you. How severe the punishment is not based only on how severe the crime is, but on the status of the one to whom you are offending. The greater the person that you offend, the greater your punishment will be. This is how it works, people. And I want to illustrate it very clearly. I am under obligation to many groups of people in my life, and so are you. I'm under obligation to my children. I have obligations to them, to love them, to care for them, to provide for them. I am under obligation to my parents, to honor them, to care for them. I am under obligation to my neighbors, to love them as I love myself, to be respectful to them, to treat them with dignity. I'm under obligation to the police in my community, to obey them. I'm under obligation to my nation in which I live, to the President of the United States, whoever he may be. And I want to illustrate it this way. The obligations to live according to a certain set of laws and standards increases as the person to whom you're under obligation increases. As their authority increases, as their greatness increases, so does your obligation. And the severity of the punishment is proportional to that. Think about it. I want to illustrate it with two sins: lying and threatening physical harm. Okay? Something you may have done in your life once or twice. You ever lied to anybody? Sure. I have. I'll admit it. Have you ever threatened physical harm to anybody? I'm going to kill you. Get mad? Yeah. I think, you know, maybe some of you are completely peaceful and you've never done that. Maybe you've thought it. I don't know. Think about it. If I lie to my children, what is my punishment? Nothing. Who's going to know about it? Are my kids going to punish me because I lied? No. I might lose their respect. I might lose their trust. There may be some consequence to that sin. What if I threaten my children with physical harm? I suppose they could call the police on me. And maybe it would upset my day a little bit. But what's going to really happen to me? Not much. What if I lie to my parents? The consequence is a little bit more severe now, isn't it? Now, if I lie to my parents or even threaten physical harm to them, they could disinherit me. Keep me out of the will. That'd ruin my day. It'd affect my life a little bit more. My obligation to them is a little bit greater than it is to my children. What if I lied to my neighbor? Or I threatened physical harm to my neighbor? This is getting a little more sticky now, because the neighbor could call the police on me now, and he might have a legitimate claim. I might have to go down and explain myself. I might lose a day of work. I might have to pay him something if he goes to court and sues me for something that I said or did. My obligation to him and the consequence of that sin is greater now. I'm on Route 93. I get pulled over by a state police officer, and I lie to him, and I threaten him with physical violence. Oh, you're laughing now. Why? What's going to happen? I can get arrested on the spot for that. It's the same sin. I did the same thing to my kids. But if I do it to a state police officer, whoa. There's a little bit of a difference here, because I am more obligated to him than I am to them. He has greater authority over me than they do. What if I threatened physical violence to the President of the United States? You tell me what's going to happen. You won't see me again. Probably in your lifetime, you wouldn't see me again. I would probably be sent away somewhere and locked up and interrogated and treated like a terrorist. Yes? You agree? So why is my punishment so great when I do exactly the same thing to the President of the United States that I do to my kids? What's the difference? You see where I'm going? These are exactly the same sins, but the severity of the punishment increases proportionately to the person that I sin against. We are obligated to live according to God's laws because He is the lawgiver. We're to love Him, we are to serve Him, we're to obey Him because of who He is. He is the infinite Creator God. There is no higher court. He's exalted infinitely above any president, any person in this life, any world ruler. His authority over me is infinite. And the right for Him to call for my obedience is infinitely strong, for He is infinitely worthy to be obeyed. Think about who God is in relationship to this. So then, a sin against God is a violation of infinite obligation because of who you're sinning against. Think about it. A violation against God, an infinite God, is an infinite violation. And so therefore, sin needs to be viewed as proportionately evil to the one who's being offended. And the Bible says this clearly. In 1 Samuel 2:25, you don't need to turn there. It says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against God, who can intercede for him? Genesis 39:9 is the account of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife was seducing him to try to get him to lie in bed with her. And he says no. And here's what he said. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he, that's Potiphar, has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? What kept him from that sin was his understanding of how serious that sin was before God. He didn't say the sin against Potiphar, which it would have been, or the sin against her, which it would have been, or the sin against the laws of the land, which it would have been. What kept him from doing that was his understanding of how serious that sin was before God, because he was not just breaking the law against Potiphar, his wife, in Egypt. He was breaking God's law. Psalm 51, verse 4, in David's confession after his great sin with Bathsheba, says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah, her husband? Yes. Did he sin against the laws of the land? Yes. But when he came down to it, he understood that the greatest sin that he had committed was against God himself. Against thee, and thee alone have I sinned. And this is true by nature. We are upset when somebody sins against us, and we want to lay blame against them when they do. When we've been abused, we seek for justice to be done, because we believe the one who commits a sin against us is worthy of punishment because we value our own lives so highly. Otherwise, why would we want them punished? We may resist the idea of the severity of God's punishment because we don't want to think about our own personal judgment before God, or we may not want to think about the judgment of anybody else that we might love or know. But let a heinous crime be committed against us and see what happens. Our tune changes. And all of a sudden, we become vindictive, and we want retribution. We want punishment brought to that person. And we can argue all day long about what particular sins are deserving of what particular punishments. What we need to come to is that point is moot. We have offended God by our sin. How serious is that? Not only have we offended God, let me quickly go through this part. Not only is our sin serious, but think about the quantity of our sin. We could rightly say, as created beings, if we are guilty of but one sin against our Creator, that would be enough. Would it not? How many times would I have to threaten the President of the United States before they arrest me? One time. That's it. It would put us into the category of being a sinner because we've sinned. And we'd have to be like the publican that cried out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." But that's not true, is it? We haven't sinned just once. How many times have you sinned against God? How many? Count them. Two? 10? How many times today? I know I have. We are full of sin. Right down to our bones. We're totally corrupt in every part. Nobody wants to, it's politically incorrect to say that. But it's true. It's the way we are. And you got to come to terms with it. It's in our nature. It's in our will to sin. It's in our disposition. It's in every word we say. It's in every thought that we think. It's there. It's a part of our being. Romans 3, at the end of that section where Paul is proving that all people have sinned. Listen to what he says. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of snakes is in their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Head to toe. All of it. Romans 7, 18, when Paul was talking about his own struggle with sin, he says, I know that nothing good dwells within me. Nothing. That is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. All manner of wickedness, even if they're never acted upon, they're there. The seeds of the blackest sins that you could ever commit are in your heart. You say, I'd never do that. Right? pride, enmity, quarreling, atheism, blasphemy, hard-heartedness, refusal to obey, immorality, and on it goes. We could name, and we're guilty of them all. How many serious crimes would it take for any of us to receive the most serious judgments in our court system? And yet here we are, standing before the highest judge in the universe, full of sin and corrupt. We are in big trouble. Because what is deserving of that sin is infinite. When you honestly consider the volume of sin that we commit every single day against an infinite God, it becomes clear. We are guilty, and God is absolutely just in how he handles this. Couple this with the sovereign nature of God, and I could go verse after verse after verse. The world is in his hands. He can do whatever he wants to do. This is his world. He created it. He made the rules. We cannot fight with the sovereignty of God. It's in his right to arrange the moral workings of this world according to his own order, in his own pleasure. So what do we do with all this? How does this apply? I'm hoping that it just helps you to think through a little bit about the bad news. And even though it's politically incorrect and it's hard to grapple with because of the people that we love and our concept of the love of God, we have to get our heads wrapped around how serious sin is to understand this. Whether it's the seriousness of sin or the quantity of sin or the nature of God. For you as a Christian, I hope you understand there is no inconsistency with God. None. He's totally and completely just to infinitely condemn sin because he is infinite himself. He's infinitely great. He's sovereign. And this doesn't contradict any other part of his nature. He has as much love as he is today as he was yesterday. He's also infinitely loving. And he's demonstrated that infinite love, hasn't he? By dying on a cross and taking that infinite punishment that you deserve onto himself. The just for the unjust. So the good news of the gospel is just that. It's very good news. He took your punishment for you. He put it on himself. He put it on the Son of God as he hung on the cross and paid for that sin for you. It's important stuff. God does exercise mercy. He does extend grace and compassion to all men everywhere. And if you struggle with the idea of eternal punishment, just know that you're not alone. I think most of us do. But consider what you've heard this morning and think about how serious sin is. Search it out for yourself. Think about what God has said. It may not be a popular idea in our modern culture. It may be politically incorrect to talk about hell and eternal judgment. It may be frowned upon, rejected by the people around us. But it's the truth. Don't shy away from thinking about or speaking about the truth of God. It's part of how his kingdom advances. Think about your own salvation. When you came to Christ, why did you come? I know why I did. I was afraid. I was afraid of the bad news. I had heard it. Somebody told me, this is where you're headed if you don't repent. And I did not want to go there. And I heard what God did. I heard about his love, and I was drawn to Christ by his love. For those of you who may not be Christians here, you may not yet be saved, be certain of this. One day, every person will stand before God. And exactly what God said will happen. The dead will be raised. Everybody, every nation, every person will stand before God alone. And if you are apart from Christ, you will have nothing. Nothing to say. God will open up the books, his law will be presented before you, and you're going to go, nope, didn't do that, nope, didn't do that, nope, didn't do that, yep, I broke that one, yep, I broke that. There's nothing. There's no defense. There's no appeal to a higher court. And you are in a very precarious place because our days are numbered, and the day is coming when we will die, and after that there is the judgment. As much as that man wanted there to be a second chance, there's nothing in the scriptures that indicate that. we have this life to live and to decide what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might that we might receive adoption of sons and be redeemed. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you are apart from Christ, your judgment is sure. It is coming. You've sinned against an infinite God who will judge that sin with eternal judgment. But God has provided an escape, and that's the good news of the gospel. It's through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he's the Son of God, that he sent to be the sacrifice for your sin. I hope you believe in him. I really do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of it. I thank you for the way that you have provided for us. And even though, Lord, we know that these ideas that are so clear in the Bible are not received or accepted by the world around us, I pray, Lord, that we would love you even more because of them, that we would understand who you are, we would understand how serious sin is and how much we sin every day and what we're really deserving of. But Lord, help us just be so thankful that you, in your love and your mercy, from eternity past, planned to send your Son into this world as a sinless man to die as a sacrifice for us. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to walk with you, to understand this even to a greater degree today, and to love you more. And we pray these things in Christ's name.